Good evening and welcome to this Nunkleaket Bible study. Our topic tonight is the right hand of reconciliation. Now for our prayer this evening, let's see if we can join hands in an inner circle around the table and an outer circle around the outside. We don't have to join the two circles together because we have so many people here this evening.
People can cheat
in that's
any,
good.
In
that's
any
good.
Circle they need to.
That's good. That's good. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one God of heaven and earth, we meet here tonight to seek you in the pages of your word, to understand who you are, what you did by coming into this world, how it is that you save us, Lord, how it is that you reconcile us to love itself. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you all for coming. Thank you, friends online, watching now or at some later time. And the right hand of reconciliation, there are really two things I'm hoping to tackle tonight. Mostly we'll talk about the right hand, but we'll talk a little bit about reconciliation and how they relate to each other. The general topic that we're on in this Bible study now, the main purpose of the Bible study is twofold, to experience the presence of the Lord and to seek in the pages of Scripture for the New Church or Swedenborgian perspective on the Old and New Testaments, and the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible, including the books that have been considered non-canonical in the New Church, but actually Swedenborg says seven or eight times in the True Christianity or True Christian Religion that they are the Word, despite the fact that he says in an earlier statement that they are not in the Arcana, he says they're not in the True Christianity, he says they are. And so it's a rather nuanced situation. We can talk about that another time. But what I want to look at tonight is the question, this question, this image. I want to get into the idea that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, because we're looking at who Jesus is, how he relates to God, and so forth, and the purpose and nature of the Lord's first coming. And probably I would imagine, is the single most popular view of Jesus, a sort of concrete image that people have based on Scripture, is that he's sitting somehow at the right hand of God. There are more chairs in the back if people need them or whatever, and there's some right up here, and you won't be on camera, I'm told. So they're safe. They're safe seats.
And there's Bibles on the back thing if anyone
wants a Bible. Yeah, Bibles if people don't have them on the back there. So this picture what is this picture based on that Jesus is at the right hand of God? So let's dive into these passages and look at them and ponder what they mean and what they don't mean. If you would open, good friends, to the Gospel of Matthew in the New Testament, let's look at Matthew chapter 26. We're going to look at, I think, just about all of these, all of such passages in the New Testament. There are maybe 14 of them or something. So let's look at these passages. Matthew chapter 26, verse 64. This is right at the time of the crucifixion. And this is what Jesus says to the high priest.
26:64. 64. That's a long one.
Okay, let's read verse 63.
Okay. But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven.
All right, thank you. So there what is said is that the let's just draw a throne here. All right. Those who can't see, you're really not missing much. we'll just have a throne here that represents the throne where God sits. And so if it's on God's right, it must be on our left. Correct? So if it's on God's right, then over here, you'll see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of what? Sitting on the right hand
of power.
Of power, it said. Okay, sitting on the right hand of power. Now, that's an interesting phrase, because right hand is something very concrete. But power like, where is the right hand of power? Is power somewhere, and then there's a right, there's a little bit over to the right of power? What does that's sort of abstract, isn't it? And it's the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. So how do you sit and come in the clouds at the same time? But that's what it says. It's sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And almost identical passage is Mark. So turn to the next gospel to your right. Mark 14, verse 62. Let's read verse 61 just to get it in context again.
Okay.
Again, this is a crucifixion. It's just a parallel passage.
But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven."
Okay, and I am is interesting, isn't it? We had another Bible study on all the times that Jesus says, "I am." And there he says, "I am," which is the Old Testament God, Exodus 3:14 and so on. He says, "I am," you know, his name is I am. And Jesus said, "I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power." Okay, the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Okay, that's the second such passage. Now, some of you may know that Mark had two endings. The Gospel of Mark has two endings. And the longer ending has much less manuscript support. But there is such a statement in the longer ending. Let's look at Mark chapter 16, verse 19. It's in the longer ending of Mark, with which there are a number of textual problems, but go ahead. Verse 19. 16, verse 19.
"So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God."
Sat down at the right hand of God. Okay, so God would be over here. And then he was, and what does it say? Before it said Son of Man, this time it's the Lord, right?
Uh-huh.
The Lord. Sitting at the right hand of God. And it's sitting again. That's interesting. It sat on the right hand of God. Okay, thank you. Keep turning to the right to Luke chapter 22. You can see where people get this impression from. Luke chapter 22. Let's start at verse 66. Again in the crucifixion.
"As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go.'"
I love it.
"Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God."
Ah, okay. So this time it says the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. The right hand of the power of God. He'll sit on the right hand of the power of God. Okay, slightly different phrase. Keep turning to the right, and you'll go through John and get to Acts. Okay? And let's look at Acts chapter 7, verses 55 and 56. This is a vision that Stephen has shortly before he's martyred. Okay? Acts 7, verses 55 and 56.
"But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God."
Okay, so Jesus now, is he sitting? He's not sitting.
Standing.
He's standing this time at the right hand of God. Okay? Go ahead.
"And said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'"
You know, there are some people who doubt whether Jesus is the Son of Man, but there's a passage right there. It is very clear that he sees Jesus and he calls him the Son of Man. He said, "Look, there's the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." So he's standing over to the right of God. All right, let's keep turning to the right and we get to Paul's epistles, get to the Romans. Romans chapter 8. verse 34. Those of you familiar with Paul's epistles know that he writes in longer sentences than the Gospels do, and you can't quote Paul without jumping into mid-sentence and wondering what's going on. But let's just look at verse 34 here.
Okay. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us.
Okay. He's at the right hand of God. It doesn't say sitting, it didn't say standing, but it did say Christ. All right? So Christ is at the right hand of God. All right? Let's keep going. Turn to the right. You'll get through some Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, and we want to go to Ephesians. Chapter 1. I love this phrase that comes up in the first verse we'll be reading here, verse 18. Let's read verses 18 to 23. Why don't we do that?
The eyes of your understanding being enlightened.
Oh, the eyes of your understanding. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. That's very much the way Swedenborg uses the word understanding. Okay, go ahead.
That you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And
the subject, you look back in verse 17, is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, is who this he is.
Okay.
So that's who wrought this in Christ, okay?
When he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places.
Oh, okay, so God placed him there at his right hand. Again, calls him Christ and says that he's seated there at his right hand. Okay?
Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come.
You see, the idea, we heard about the right hand of power. What it's saying here is he's far above all other kinds of power and might and dominion and so on. Go ahead.
And put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
Oh, he fills. I just want to write that up here in green because that might become relevant later. Fills all in all. Okay? The head of the church, he fills all in all. Okay, let's keep on going. Turn to the right. You'll go through the epistle to the Philippians. We'll get to Colossians, chapter 3, verse 1. As I say, I think this is just about, these are all the major passages to talk about this.
If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God.
Okay, Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Very familiar sort of idea. Interesting use of the word affection. Does it use affection in your next verse there?
Set your mind on things above.
It says in the Old King James, it says, set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth, it says. And seek those things which are above. So this is in some very high place where God is and where Jesus is at the right hand. It's a very high place. Keep turning to the right. You'll get through things that begin with a T. And we'll go to Hebrews. Chapter 1. Okay, let's just begin at verse 1.
Okay.
We read these first three verses here.
God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person.
Okay, I've got to write that one down here too. The express image of his person. Right? The express image of God's person. Isn't that what it means?
His Son. God. his son.
Yeah. So God, Jesus is the express image of God's person. Okay?
And upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high.
Oh, the majesty. Interesting. Sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Okay. All right. There's a couple more in Hebrews. Let's turn to chapter 8. Verse 1. It has a little summary here. It's been likening Jesus to the high priest in Old Testament times, and saying that Jesus is the true high priest, and so on. Go ahead.
Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens.
Okay, seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty. Uh-huh. And he's seated again. There's a lot of seated references. Stephen saw him standing there, but many of the rest have been either just at or seated. Right? Mm-hmm. Okay. I think we got that one. And let's look at chapter 10 in the Hebrews. Verses 12 and 13. There's a reference to a psalm. Go ahead.
But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God.
Okay, straightforward. He sat down at the right hand of God. Same kind of... So does Scripture say this? It does say this. It says it quite a lot, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Okay, go ahead.
From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool.
That's a reference to a psalm that we'll read in a moment. Okay, and then chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Passage I love very much.
Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.
Okay, at the right hand of the throne. Okay, throne of God. Now it's interesting that so he's sitting again, and yet it never mentions in any of those passages we've read so far, did it, that he was sitting, that Jesus was sitting on a throne? He was always sitting to the right of a with thrones figured in there at all. He's sitting to the right of a throne. He's not sitting on a throne himself. He is sitting, but it doesn't say what he's sitting on. It just says where he's sitting. He's sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. Okay, keep turning to the right. You will then get to what are called the Catholic epistles, I believe. James and Peter, the apostles. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22. Again, this is about Jesus. It mentions Jesus Christ at the end of verse 21.
There is also, 22.
Yes.
Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him.
Okay, so he is over. We heard before that he was in charge of the church. We hear that he's in charge of angels and various other powers and dominion, and words like that, right? Uh-huh. So that's one of the things that keeps being mentioned about Jesus. If you picture this being Jesus on the right here, and then on the left here is God, he's on the right hand. And all these angels and authorities and powers are subject to him. Okay, and since the throne has come up a couple of times, just turn to the right to the book of Revelation at the very end of the New Testament there, if you would. Okay.
Five.
Let's look at verse 6.
Of chapter 1?
Of chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 6.
And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth.
So the lamb... Now the lamb, this usually would mean the lamb, wouldn't it? The Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, so on, that would be the lamb. And here you have a throne that John sees in heaven, and yet where is the lamb? The lamb is in the middle of the throne. Okay, so we'll put lamb here. Somehow the lamb is in the middle of the throne. Okay, the plot thickens. All right, so let's explore this for a moment. Let's start by thinking about... So here you have some passages about the right hand and everything. Many, many passages about the right hand. A very frequent phrase. So, the first question, some of you have heard me pose before, is, well, if we are to take this literally, and Jesus is at the right hand of God, then God must be at the left hand of Jesus. Right? Because if Jesus is at God's right hand, God must be at Jesus' left hand. So, could you turn to Matthew chapter 25? The Lord makes a prediction about what will happen later. In Matthew chapter 25, starting at verse 31, about this Son of Man here, which we know from Stephen is the same as Jesus.
When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory.
Finally, Jesus gets his own throne. That's good. All this time, he didn't have a throne. He's to the right of the throne and everything like that, but there was only one throne. All the way through the book of Revelation, there's only one throne. In fact, I just look up thrones in the plural. Only eight times in the whole of Scripture does ever mention thrones in the plural, and they're always for people. They're for the 12 disciples will sit on the 12 thrones, judging people or whatever. The 4 and 20 elders sit on 24 thrones, and so on. But the only time they're ever plural is for people, never for God, never for God and Jesus. Where there's only ever one throne up there for God for some reason. So I'm very glad to hear that the Son of Man has his own throne here. So go on.
Okay. All the nations will be gathered before him.
Okay.
And he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left.
Over where God is. Right?
Then, should I keep going?
Yes.
Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world."
No, wait. These ones are blessed of my Father, but my Father's sitting over here. It should be the goats who are blessed of my Father, because they're sitting over there on the left with the Father, right? With God over on the left. Is God really going to be over with the goats? Does that make sense? Because these are good people. And then down at look at verse 41 down there.
Then he will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels."
Yeah. And what does it say in the verse 46?
"And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life."
Where's God the Father? I'm bothered by this. Everybody who was over here went off to hell. Is God the Father going to hell with everybody, with all the goats? What's going on? Why isn't he there? Wouldn't you bump into him if he's at his right hand? Isn't he going to bump into him right there? It raises some philosophical questions. And there's only one throne. There's nobody else. You know, as far as you can tell from reading this, there's only one person sitting on one throne. He separates the goats and the sheep. That's it. There are no other thrones. Nothing else is mentioned up there. So what's going on? Well, think about it. This is supposed to be up in heaven, right? This is very high place. This is up above everything else, above the angels and so on. So how far to the right do you think he is? A couple, 3 feet? Maybe more? Maybe 20 feet? How far, well, for that matter, how big is God's throne? Is it like regular size? Or is it like super size? Do you have a big throne? So how far to the right is still counts of being at the right hand? Like, he's got to be close and not right. He's within reach of the right hand. So he must be over at the right hand. Okay. And see, God is omnipresent. God has these three characteristics. He's omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. So God fills everything and is everywhere. So if this is God, if, you know, forgive me for a moment, friends. I need to go on a little philosophical discourse for a moment. Does it not seem to stand to reason that what is to the right of everywhere, if everywhere is somewhere within everywhere, then what is to the right of everywhere is nowhere. And if everything is everything, and everything that is something that's within the everything, then what would be to the right of everything would surely be nothing. Are you saying Jesus is nothing and nowhere? Because this is everything and everywhere? That doesn't make sense. Doesn't sound like Christianity. So what's going on? What is going on? All right. Let's read 1 Corinthians. Now, okay, so you turn to the right out of the Gospels, you get to Acts, and then Romans, and then you get to Corinthians. All right? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14.
These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches.
Oh.
Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned.
You mean to tell me that there are natural things and there are spiritual things?
Apparently so.
Hmm. And that man's wisdom teaches natural things? The wisdom of, let's say, carpentry and how to build a throne and how big it should be and how far to the right this and that is, that type of thing. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him? The things of God are foolishness to him? Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned? Well, that seems to suggest that viewing things through a purely natural or naturalistic mindset is the wrong way to think about this. Doesn't it suggest that? And let's turn to the left to the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 8, if you would. Let's read verses 5 to 7 there. And a related note.
For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit.
Oh, so there's a difference between the flesh and the Spirit, you're saying, just like that last passage says, a difference between natural things and spiritual things. Okay? Go on.
For to be carnally minded...
Carnally minded. Okay?
...is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace.
To be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. Do go on.
Because the carnal mind is enmity against God.
The carnal mind is enmity against God. Okay?
For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be.
So are you implying, dear Paul, that if we think of these physical thrones, and that God is sitting on a physical throne, and Jesus is to his physical, slightly to his physical right, is that actually a foolish way to think about this? That's being carnally minded, not being spiritually minded. That's death, whereas being spiritually minded is life and peace. That carnal mind is enmity against God, that it's foolishness and the natural man cannot understand it. Is that what you're saying? Well, what else could it mean, though? I mean, it was so clear. It kept talking about the right hand and so on. Well, let's look in the Old Testament, see if we can get some help with this. In fact, we'll just limit ourselves to the Psalms. All right? Let's just limit ourselves to the Psalms. So if you turn roughly into the middle of your book, maybe a little to the left, you'll find the Psalms there. And let's turn to Psalm 44. Try to get a handle. So, do you mean that maybe it's a carnal way of thinking to think of Jesus as sitting at the right hand of God? Like, God has a right hand. Like, how big is God's right hand? Well, if God fills the universe, his hand is probably like, what, a 12th of the universe or something? And so Jesus sits there. Does he ever get up? I mean, it said he was standing at some time. Does Jesus stand or sit? Or does he ever walk around? Does he ever go over to the left or anything like that? Those are all terms that we can understand in a carnal, fleshly way. The right hand, sitting, a throne, you know, all that kind of stuff. And yet, we're told that that's foolishness to look at it that way. Interesting. And yet, millions and hundreds of millions and billions of us look at it that way. Isn't that curious? All right, let's look at Psalm 44. Let's read verses 1 to 8, shall we? And let's look for the image of the hand to see what that right hand could possibly mean. We already heard things about the right hand of power and so on, but let's see what this says. Okay.
We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, in days of old. You drove out the nations with your hand.
Oh, you drove out the nations with your hand. Did a big physical hand come down and drive out the enemies of the Israelites in the Holy Land? Drive out the heathen with your hand. Okay. Go on.
But them you planted. You afflicted the peoples and cast them out, for they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them. But it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them.
Your arm and your right hand. Was it 2 weeks ago that we had Isaiah 53 in this Bible study all about the arm of the Lord and so forth, how that related to Jesus? All right, go on.
You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you we will push down our enemies. Through your name we will trample those who rise
your
up against
name.
Us.
Your name. Okay?
For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But you have saved us from our enemies and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all day long. And praise your name forever.
Thank you. So it seems to have to do with salvation, right? Their own arm didn't save them, but your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, that's what saved them, and so on, right? All right, let's look at Psalm 80. You know how we do things around here, friends. We just load all these passages into our minds, and we see too many wonderful things that we can't even express or understand. And we just keep going. All right, Psalm 80. Verses, let's go 7 to 19.
Okay.
Okay, now, see, and let's try to lift our minds up out of that carnal mindset. So we're not thinking about this physically. You see, think about the enemies and all that. It's a shameful thing when you interrupt your own...
pretty human of you.
I'm upset about that. I'm upset. All right. And so we'll hear the image in here of the vine and the vineyard and so forth. And so think about the vineyard, because we read elsewhere that the vineyard means the church, doesn't it? The vineyard very clearly means the Lord's people. All right, so let's read from verse 7 there.
Restore us, O God of hosts. cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved.
We shall be what?
Saved.
Saved. We shall be saved, okay? We shall be saved.
You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it.
Well, same idea, like casting out. You cast out these nations and you planted this vine. Like planting the church. It said that the church was under the Lord, right? You planted this church, okay? This vine.
You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land.
Oh, now that's not a physical vine, right? There was no physical vine that filled the Holy Land. That would be a big vine, right? But that's not what it's talking about. But the land means the whole area of where the church is, and this vine filled the whole area, this new religious approach. Go on.
The hills were covered with its shadow, and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She set out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river.
The boundaries of the whole land, all the way around.
Why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts.
Oh, what might that be in reference to? Return? Like, come back, O God of hosts? What do you think that's in reference to? Go on.
Look down from heaven and see, and visit this vine.
Visit the vine. It's the Old Testament. What was going to happen was Jesus was going to come into the world. He was going to visit the vine. He was going to come and tell people in the church stories about a vineyard and how they treated the owner and so forth. Stuff like that, right? So come down and visit this vine. Go on.
And the vineyard which your right hand has planted.
Oh, your what?
Right hand.
The vineyard which your right hand planted. Okay? Go on.
And the branch that you made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance.
All right. Now, got to suspend our carnal mindset for the next verse, all right? It's going to be too challenging for the lower mind. Go on.
Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand.
Oh, let your hand. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand.
Upon the son of man whom you made strong for yourself.
Oh, now wait. What's going on there? Okay. Let your hand. Who is that man of your right hand? Who is the son of man? I never heard of that son of man. Have you heard of that? I never heard that expression. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man. It's got to be about Jesus. Right? Let your hand, God, let your hand be on the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you made strong for yourself. God made the Son of Man strong for himself. Go on.
Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name.
Name. Always sit up and pay attention when it uses the word name in Scripture. It's a very powerful word. Go on.
Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved.
Oh, listen to that. It makes me think of the Transfiguration, where Jesus' face is shining like the sun, you know? Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. So this is about salvation, and about God's hand being on the man of his right hand, on the Son of Man who you made strong for yourself. Now see, this theory, the way that the Christians have often looked at this is that you have three separate persons in the Godhead, and you have God the Father, who's over here on the throne, and you have the Son, who's Jesus Christ, who came into the world and took on the damnation of the human race and was sacrificed, and the Father felt pity and so forth, and then Jesus would lift up and gets to sit at the right hand, you know, because there are three of them, so you sit right, you get to sit over on the right because of the good things you've done and so forth. And yet here, this gives you a different feeling, because part of that idea is that God the Father was angry with the human race, right? And he needed to be reconciled to the human race. We'll get to that in a minute. And yet, what does it say here? Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, Jesus, and upon the Son of Man whom you made strong for yourself. Listen to that. Gives you a different view, doesn't it? All right, let's turn to Psalm 98. Psalm 98, we'll just read the first three verses there. And remember, friends, what it says in Luke 24, which is that Jesus opened up the Old Testament, and as it turned out, everything in the Old Testament, it says Moses, the Psalms, the prophets, everything in there, turns out it was all about Jesus. So think about these Psalms. These are all about Jesus. We're told that very clearly in the New Testament. Okay, verses 1 to 3 here.
Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory.
Oh, listen to that. It was his right hand. Now, Lord there is in small caps. That means Jehovah. It's always in small caps when it stands for Jehovah in the original, or Yahweh, and so on. His right hand. So it was Jehovah's right hand. His holy arm.
Have gained him the victory.
Gained him the victory.
The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God.
Again, salvation has something to do with this right hand, doesn't it? And this holy arm. And there's power in it. Power to save in that hand. All right, now Psalm 110. We'll just probably read the whole thing here. It's only 7 verses long. But many times in the New Testament, these first few... That first verse is quoted many times in the New Testament, both in the Gospels and in the Epistles.
The Lord said to my Lord...
Oh, now you see, I don't know how it is in your Bible. Is the first Lord is in small caps?
Yeah.
No.
But the second one not.
Right.
The Lord said to my Lord... So there are two different Lords here. That Jehovah said to my Lord... Go on.
Sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool.
Mm. The Lord, so there it is, the sitting at the right hand. That's definitely where a lot of this New Testament imagery comes from, is this very psalm. Mm-hmm. Okay.
The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies.
Who is going to rule in the midst? Sounds like the Lord, okay.
Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.
So that's taken to be Jesus, right? That's all about Jesus. Hebrews even says it's about Jesus.
Huh. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath.
And that's the Lord with no small caps.
Right.
Right? So that just means the Lord. So that would be like Jesus. If one of them is Jehovah, the other one's Jesus. So this would be Jesus at thy right hand. Okay.
He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore he shall lift up the head.
Okay, so there's another passage, an Old Testament passage, about Jehovah, and then the Lord is at his right hand, and yet when you say, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through the kings in the days of his wrath. It seems to be all about power, doesn't it, again? All right, let's look at, I think we just have to look at Psalm 118, don't you think? I just don't think there's any choice about it. We have to do it. Pick up at verse 14. Probably go all the way through to the end.
The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation.
Interesting. So he is, and this is Jehovah again, right? Small cat. Jehovah is my strength and song, and has become my salvation. Like, it wasn't always necessarily, but has become my salvation. Again, this is about Jesus coming into the world. Go on.
The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly.
There it is. The right hand of Jehovah.
Yes.
Okay, right.
The right hand of Jehovah is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord.
This next just happens to be one of my favorite verses in Scripture, but go on.
The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death.
Yes, Lord.
Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation.
Have become my salvation. And what's the next verse about? That's not familiar, is it?
The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone.
What's that about again? Wasn't that some savior who came into the world, something like that? Go on.
This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it.
There it is.
Wow, I didn't know that was all together.
Isn't it amazing? One after the other. Boom, 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 boom.
Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Did anybody happen to remember where that figures into the New Testament? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
The triumphal entry?
That's right, triumphal entry. That's what they were all singing at the triumphal entry. When Jesus is right, blessed is he who comes in the name. See, the name and the right hand have something to do with each other. Who comes in the name of the Lord. Go on.
We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever.
And there you go. Isn't that beautiful? And a very, very powerful psalm, Psalm 139. One of my favorites. I know I've said that all night, I'm sorry. I'm a fool for this stuff, I just love it. All right. Yeah, let's just start right at the beginning there. And notice, friends, those of you who are aware of correspondence and so forth, notice how everything in here is on the sort of truth side. It's very interesting. Like the word spirit is a truth sort of word. The word knowledge is a truth sort of word and so forth. So wings and so forth, all the light and darkness and so forth. Just listen to all the truth language in here.
O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up.
You know it. That's knowledge. You know, you search me, you know me. You know what I'm doing. You know when I sit down, you know when I get up.
You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there's not a word on my tongue.
Word and tongue have to do with truth, too. There's not a word on my tongue.
But behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me.
Laid your hand. You've laid your hand upon me. Go on.
Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it.
Here it is.
Where can I go from your spirit?
Spirit is another truth sort of word. That's because the Lord's spirit just goes out and fills the universe.
Or where can I flee from your presence?
Presence. Truth brings presence. Love brings conjunction.
If I ascend into heaven, you are there.
Okay. If I ascend into heaven, you are there.
If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there.
Oh, who makes... Who makes your bed in... If I make my... So God doesn't make my bed in hell. If I make my bed in hell, you are there. You're there. That truth is there, even in hell. If I make my bed in hell, you are there.
If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me.
Your what?
Your hand.
Your hand shall lead me.
And your right hand shall hold me.
Your right hand shall hold me. We've had several passages, haven't we, where it speaks of the hand and the right hand. Or the hand and the arm and things like that. Your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. And then it goes on about the darkness and so on. It's such a wonderful psalm. It's just fantastic. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God, and so forth. And ends with, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. All right, so this is an important psalm because it talks about the right hand holding and the hand leading. If I make my bed in hell, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning, wings is another truth word, dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, your right hand shall hold me. So there's that right hand again. So Jesus will be at the right hand of God. Another important thing. Okay, let's turn to the New Testament again, see if you can find the Gospel of John there. Chapter 16, verse 12. Such an important statement. John chapter 16, verse 12.
Jesus says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come.
Now, this is an amazing statement. I have many things to say to you. You cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. Now, see, people seem to say, well, look, the Bible is it. This is it. The Bible is it. If it isn't in there, it's not worth paying attention to. You're supposed to take the whole thing literally. And I read here literally, and Jesus literally says, I have more to say to you. I'm going to say it to you later. The Spirit of truth is going to come and will guide you into all truth. This is not all truth. I'm not trying to denigrate the Bible at all, but I'm just saying what we've got here on the surface is not all truth. I have more things to say to you. You can't bear them now. So, in other words, you think about the challenge. Can you imagine the challenge? Like, it's very challenging to write books because you don't know who your audience is. Who is your market? Who are you writing for? How do you write sacred literature, which is for every kind of person who not only exists now, but will ever exist on earth and in the heavens, anywhere? How do you write something that meets all those states? And we just read in the epistles there that people who have a carnal mindset don't understand what's going on. They're mistaken about Scripture because they think it's about physical things like physical thrones, physical right hands and all that. And yet we've seen the right hand has to do with salvation and power and so forth. And it doesn't make philosophical sense for an infinite being that fills everything to have any other infinite being slightly to its right. You know, it just doesn't work that way. Think about the right for a minute. Okay, we're here on this planet, but that's my right hand. But to all of you, that's on your left, right? Just from switching perspective, that's, you know. And if someone's on the other side of the earth, and they reach out there, you know, it's going the other way, it, let alone go out into space, and then you go, okay, God, I'm here. Which way is right? You know? I don't even know which way is up and down. What, you know? How is it, like, what is the right hand? And curiously, the right is actually the left because it's God's right hand, so as we look at it, it's the left. You know, it never says the left, you know? And it's too carnal a way of looking at it. Because Jesus is that name. See, what does he say? Let's go to Matthew 28:18. It's always a good thing to have recourse to, friends. When in doubt, go to Matthew 28:18, 19 and 20. Because that'll help you out. Very end of Matthew, the Lord comes after the resurrection, comes and speaks to the disciples. And what does he say?
Verse 18.
Yes.
And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.
All authority in the New King James, all power in the Old King James. Other translations may have other words in there. All power, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go ahead.
Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the
Father.
In the name.
The name.
Of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.
See, all power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That this passage also goes against the idea that there was a Son of God born from eternity who always had power and just was born into this world in order to make the Father feel, you know, sad and sorry for him and to change the Father's mind and to reconcile him to people in the world. Because he would have already had all power. Why would he say all power is, after he's resurrected, why would he say all power is given to me in heaven and on earth? And yet that's exactly what the right hand means. He said he's sitting at the right hand of the power, or the right hand of the power of God, right hand of the majesty, right hand of the throne, and so on. All power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And I think the key to this we'll find in these other passages on reconciling. Can you stand it? We've just got three of them. Now, we'll read three reconciling passages, okay, in the New Testament, in the epistles. Now, I must warn you, they're not for the faint of heart. You will see many words. What the purpose in going into these passages, they're perfectly good passages, but the purpose of going into them is to see who was reconciled to whom. Some of you have heard my dumb joke about this before, but I really think it's a fabulous dumb joke. This woman is riding along in the truck next to her husband who's driving the truck, and she says, "Remember, honey, how when we were young, I used to, you know, we used to snuggle in the truck when we were driving around?" And he says, "I ain't moved." Who needs reconciling to whom? You know, if she's the one who moved farther away over the years and then is complaining to him about how they don't sit close anymore, you know, who needs reconciling to whom? This theory is that God was angry with the human race and he needed to be reconciled. He was mad. He was mad about that infuriating episode with that apple. You remember that with that stupid snake? That apple episode? He's so mad about that apple episode. Everybody's condemned forever because of that stupid apple episode. And so everybody's been carrying this sin and he's still fuming about it. And so the son says, "Look, I'll take it. Don't worry, I'll just..." So he comes into the world, the son comes into the world, takes on the damnation of the human race, dies on the cross, his blood evokes this tremendous pity from God the Father, and he feels, and so God the Father is reconciled to the, and if you, as long as you're within the cloak of this merit of the wonderful thing Jesus has done for you, you can get in. I don't care what you got in your back pocket. I'm not even going to put you through the metal detector. Come on in, you know. So, is that what we find when we read Scripture? Is that the idea of reconciliation? When we go into these passages, you'll find that reconciliation always occurs in the same ballpark with terms like blood and death and your sins being taken away and all that kind of stuff. We don't have time to go into all that. I'll just tell you right now very quickly, I'll just have to assert it, you have to take my word for it, that blood means the same thing as divine truth, means the same thing as the Ten Commandments, means the same thing as the marching orders and the map for how to get from hell to heaven. That's what blood means. And the death means the cross of the temptations, or what Paul refers to as crucifying the flesh with its affections and lusts. That's what death means in these passages. But anyway, so that should handle any anti-aircraft fire we experience when we go through here. Let's look at 2 Corinthians. So turn to the right again. You'll go through the Acts and the Romans. And I want you to get out to 2 Corinthians. And let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And the main question here is, who is reconciled to whom? All right? Who needed reconciling to whom? If Jesus was this reconciler, who was reconciled to whom? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18, 19, and 20, if you would, good friend.
"Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us."
Oh, so God did the reconciling. Is that what I read?
Yeah.
"All things are of God,
who has reconciled us..."
Who, us?
"Us to himself through Jesus Christ."
God reconciled us. Wait a minute. Mean we were the ones sitting over here in the truck? And God ain't moved? Go on.
"Who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation."
Okay, so people will carry on this reconciliation. And then it explains. I don't know how it's worded in your translation, good friend, but go on.
"That is, that God was in Christ..."
What? God? What?
"That God..."
God?
"Was in Christ..."
God was in Christ? God was in Christ? I thought they were two separate people. Isn't that the doctrine? What do you mean God was in Christ? God was in Christ? Go on.
"Reconciling the world to himself."
Oh. The world is what was sitting over here and that needed to be reconciled to snuggle up closer to God again? It was the world that was off, right? Us, the world, reconciling the world. Go on.
"Not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God.
He's talking about us, friends. We need to be reconciled to God. God does not need to be reconciled to us. He never suffered a defect of love. He didn't fall out of mercy. It didn't waver a bit. We are the ones who need to be reconciled. What an amazingly self-centered view that we were okay, but God had a big fit about how bad we were. You know, it's just amazing, isn't it? It's totally upside down. And isn't that an amazing passage? God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That's the truth, isn't it? That's the truth that was going on. He was in Jesus reconciling us, the world, to himself. All right, two other passages along these lines. They'll put a little more hair on your chest than that one did, but let's turn to the left to the Romans. Again, we're just shooting in here. We've got one purpose in getting in here. There's a lot that we could talk about in there. I'd love to do it. But I'm going for who is reconciled to whom. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 to 10. Now, you're going to hear every buzzword in the world, but go for it.
But God demonstrates his own love toward us.
Oh, wait, wait. I thought someone said he was mad. Wasn't he upset? God demonstrated, no, it's wrong word. Read it again. It said wrath or something. God demonstrated his wrath.
God demonstrates his own love toward
what?
Us.
What? No, that's not Christian doctrine. What's it doing there? That love. What's it doing there?
In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood.
Meaning the Ten Commandments, meaning the map of how to get from hell to heaven.
We shall be saved from wrath through him. Sorry. Okay. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God.
We were reconciled to God. Not God being reconciled to us. It's not that God was upset with us. Now he's got to change. No. He doesn't have to move. He didn't have to move. We were reconciled to God.
For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son.
In other words, meaning the temptation, the process, and the death of his outer self that he went through.
Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life.
Isn't that amazing? That's reconciled by his death, saved by his life. See, it's his life that saved us. We shall be saved by his life. Okay, that's good. Thank
that's
you.
So cool.
And one more. Oh, Colossians. So turn to the right. Go through 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and there you have Colossians. Chapter 1. Yes. All right.
Okay,
this is a very similar passage to what we just read before. Let's pick up at verse 18, shall we?
And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell.
Oh, he's got all the fullness. All the fullness will be in him. Okay? All the fullness is in him. Go on.
Verse and 20. By him, thank you, and by him to reconcile all things to himself.
Oh, to reconcile all things to himself. Not a problem with himself. All things have a problem. They need to be reconciled. Okay?
By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross.
Again, blood means Ten Commandments, means the divine truth, the process how you get from hell to heaven. Go.
And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works.
Aha!
Yet now he has reconciled.
Oh, okay. So it was wicked works that alienated us. It was our own wickedness. It was not his anger. He didn't have a problem. He hasn't moved. I ain't moved. Right? We are the ones. through our wicked works, that's how we got alienated from that. All right. So, those are some reconciliation passages. So, now, the question would be, okay, so there's a couple of different ways of reading these passages about the right hand of God and so forth. You could read them literally. You could say, well, Jesus is sitting somewhere 6 to 10 feet over to the right of God. Somehow they both got... And yet, you notice the Lamb has to sit in the middle of his throne. Now, you think about this for a minute, friends. If you have people coming to visit, especially if they're people who are very precious to you or people who you highly respect or something like that, and four of them come and you only got 3 seats, right? Like, it's a problem, right? You want to make sure you have enough seats for everybody. Imagine if you have a visiting head of state or something like that, and they don't have anywhere to sit. They have to sit on the floor or something. You always have a throne. How could it possibly be that Jesus wouldn't have his own throne? It only holds one person. How could it be that Jesus, if they really are two separate gods, two separate persons in the Godhead, or however you want to look at it, how would it be that he wouldn't have his own throne? And yet it said, when the Son of Man sits on his throne, the throne of his glory, and judges the sheep and the goats and everything, then he's on a throne, and yet all the way through the book of Revelation, it says the Lamb is in the midst of the throne. But there's never more than one throne. There's only one throne, and yet Jesus is sitting. What's he sitting on? You know, if you look at it from a carnal mindset, you got a picture that there's more than one throne, or he's sitting on the ground or the carpet or something, you know, whatever. It doesn't make sense. But on the other side, you'd say, well, if there's just one God, why would you say all that right-hand stuff? Why would you say it that way? Why not just tell the truth, your scripture, hello, you know? Why say it that way? Well, I think I've got an explanation for you. You see, what if this means what you might call the divine? And what if this means what you might call the divine human? Right? In other words, you have two different levels. You have the divine that's always been there at the highest level, if you want to picture it that way, in the purest things, having tremendous power but can't get close to hell because it would just cook it. And then you have that divinity comes down in the form of divine truth or the Word and becomes the divine human. Right? The divine human gave, as we've talked about in this Bible study before, gave the one God, the fact that he was able to be present in this world, in his own flesh and blood, gave him tremendous power over hell. It gave him the ability to come very close to hell and be in that engagement. As I said a couple of weeks ago about the arm reaching down to get something. That this right hand, that right hand that does the saving, that right hand of power, it was able to extend that power. The right hand has to do with truth coming from love. And that gives an extension of love out to have power in an area where your heart isn't necessarily. God was able to have power on this lower level. So the way that Scripture chose to express this was to say that this... See, they are two separate things. They're one God, but they're on different levels. And the fact that Jesus came into the world, that's why Isaiah, I think it's chapter 30, says that the sun would shine sevenfold like the light of 7 days, and the moon would shine like the sun in that day when he comes to bind up the breach of his people. This came down and said his face would shine like the sun and everything. When Jesus says, all power has been given to me in heaven and on earth, that power used to reside up here in the divine, but now it's spread down so it's on both levels at once. And so that's the sense in which Jesus is at the right hand of God. It's the power of God on another level. why Scripture would express it in such a confusing way to make it sound like there are two, to give all these people mental images of two separate people. That was a risk that it took, and yet it said in the book, look, don't read this with a carnal mindset. This is not about how many inches away is your throne from that, you know, or whatever. But don't think of it that way. This is about power. This is about God filling the universe and not only being in the purest and finest of things, but now being on that outermost level all the way down to flesh and blood so as to be able to have power over the hells and over evil in ourselves. How am I doing? All right? And so Scripture uses this language. He said, I have many things to tell you, but you can't bear them now. The Scripture had to say what it could say at the time, and then later it would be revealed to us what this means, this sitting at the right hand. The reason it never mentions the left hand is that the left hand doesn't have that meaning that the right hand has. So it never talks about the left hand. If it were just talking about something absolutely material, why wouldn't it mention the left hand equally as often? Or why wouldn't it say that God sits at the left hand of Jesus? Or something, you know, why wouldn't it ever say that? Or why wouldn't you have pictures of Jesus and God sitting there and Jesus is talking to God and talking to him back and forth and handing him things with his left hand and Jesus, God picks him up with his right hand? You never get that kind of picture. It says he's at the right hand of power. Right? The right hand of power. It's written in a material way. That's the power of Scripture, that it's written in a material way. It contains this very, very deep truth, truths that we can hardly bear, but truths about the oneness of God and how he was on two different levels. And we need to talk a little bit about this reconciliation. See, reconciliation, there's a lot of talk in the Old Testament about sin offerings, atonement, and that sort of thing. Right? Reconciliation, atonement, sin offering, and so forth. I have just crushingly bad news for you, good friends. Which is that we are born inclined to evils of every kind. In our outer self, we have a native tendency, I would imagine, that people who have taught elementary school or any other level of school have been able to see this, anybody who's been in a leadership position, you can see that people's outer selves have a tendency sometimes to cruelty, self-centeredness, rejoicing at the loss of others, enjoying, relishing the doing of damage, blowing up things, what, you know, whatever. This is the nature of our outer selves. And I know there's not much evidence in our world for this, other than everything that's on TV, every movie that was ever made, and everything that's going on in the news all the time. You know, but other than that, there's very little evidence for this being the nature of the human heart. But this is the way that we are, and we sometimes do bad things. We sometimes embody that. In fact, the Lord teaches very clearly that if we don't repent, we will take the hereditary evil that we got from our parents and we will add our own actual evil to it. Our great achievement will be the increase of evil. And we can be satisfied. We can put on our tombstone, to my parents' tendency toward adultery and blasphemy, I have added some theft of my own. The only way to get out of this, the sole and only place to run for refuge is to the Lord, or else we perish, Swedenborg said. And the thing is that when we, as adults, and if we know what we're doing, he's not talking about little kids anymore now, but as adults, when we know that something is wrong, or suspect that it may be wrong, but at any point when we do these things, it's so quick, it's so easy to embody something, taking your mind and your heart, and doing something that's damaging to somebody else. It's so easy to do. And it can even feel wonderful when you do it. You know, like getting on a verbal tear and just tearing a strip off somebody, telling them, you know, or whatever. Physical violence, destruction, you know, whatever, all these kind of things. When we embody these things, see, we long for some kind of a sin offering, don't we? We long for something that we could do to atone for what we've done that was wrong. And yet in our heart of hearts, we know It's the sad and horrible fact that what we have done cannot be undone. You know, if you took eggs and threw them at somebody's house, you know, you took eggs and threw them at the house. And you could go over later, you could apologize, you could try to scrub some of the stain off the house or whatever. But nothing will actually take away the fact that you did that. A sin offering is not like, a sin offering is not something like how, the, you know, what I'm talking about is how are we reconciled to God after we do these sorts of things? How do we find our way back? We're the prodigal son, we're dying to eat the pig food, we've squandered all the money. How do you get your way back? And the thing is, that you can't undo. That's the power of being alive and being human in this world, is that what we have done, you cannot undo. You can't make the movie or the videotape go back to just before that happened and then like expunge it so that it never happened. Much as you like might wish to. Or sometimes you might feel like there's sort of toxic waste in your spirit and you don't know where to go with it. You'd love to just blast it in the sun and have the sun cook it or do something with it. What do you do with these things that hang around in your spirit? What is the sin offering? No sin offering can really take away the fact that that happened. What we need in that circumstance is we need a way back. That's what we need. There needs to be some pathway after you've done that thing. How do you walk from there back toward the Lord? Because we all know, I'm sure we all know, that once you've done that thing, that's when the hells really like go to town. Oh, it's all over. Look what you did. You know, and all that kind of stuff. They keep bringing it up and everything. And they'll say there's no way back. There's no way to recover from this or whatever. And they want to drag you farther down into hell because of the things that you've done. Sometimes very simple little things are stupid. You just blurted something out or whatever it is. Sometimes really serious things and so on. And reconciliation is a matter of making a way back. That's what the Lord came to give. That was His blood. What He did with His life. It said we're saved by His life. And reconciled by His death also doesn't mean His physical death. Reconciled by the cross that He bore. He went through temptations and he conquered evil in Himself. We need to go through those things. The pathway back, that is the sin offering. It won't ever take the sin away. But it can have the effect of moving it from the center of our consciousness out to the periphery. Where eventually in time it sort of wilts and falls down and is just not central anymore. That may at one time have been who we were and that's what we did. But the fact is that's not who we are anymore. It's like a sort of reverse analogy is like rings on a tree. You know, you get a terrible forest fire or something, and that one ring of the tree, just like you'll never get rid of the burnt ring in the tree. But it can grow another ring. It can grow another ring. You can have a wet season after that. Other things can happen. The tree can grow. And it can incorporate that thing into itself. And it's a way back. That's what the Lord came to supply. He sits on the right hand of the power of God because God, this has to do with love and this has to do with truth, which is that divine hand reaching down. What did it say? If I make my bed in hell, you are there. If I take the wings and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there, your hand shall lead me. Your right hand shall hold me. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. It's not so much about what did we do. It's what do you do for an encore? What do you do to get out of there? What do you do after that? Because it does mean something to go back and apologize and try to, you know, you can't get rid of what you did. But you can try to add another thing to it, add another ring to the tree. This is why repentance is so important, to examine ourselves, to see what we've done, to see where we've fallen short, particularly against the yardstick of the Ten Commandments. I know that it's much more attractive to look at whether we've been late or whether our diet has been everything that it should be and things like that. But it's the Ten Commandments are the ones that are going to get us in hell. And so following those Ten Commandments, not even all ten, just look at those four. Look at the killing and the whoring and the stealing and the lying. Those are the four. Look at those four. Examine ourselves and see what we have done. And pray to the Lord for help and lay those things aside. Just move them somewhat to the side. Move them out of the forefront of our behavior, out of that part where we want to justify it or explain it or say, well, actually, you know, it was this and that. No, that was evil. If we knew what was going on, we would see how hell was pressing in on us. Just lay that aside. Just move that out toward the periphery and allow the Lord to give us a pathway back. That's what he came to do. It is not correct to say that he came into the world and just, poof, took care of all sins for all time. It'd be hard to explain our world if that were the case. Because there's a lot of sin in this world. There's a lot of sin in this heart right here. And in this room, I'll wager. But the Lord, you're outside the room. You're okay. the good people always sit at the back. The Lord has made a way for us to get back by coming into the world, by going down and conquering hell in himself. You see what he did? He did it in himself. He conquered evil in himself. That was his cross. That was the cross that he bore every day. He said, take up your cross daily in Luke 9:23 and follow me. He was already carrying that cross. So he was dealing with evil, fighting with evil because he was down on this level where he could get at it. And he was glorified in time, and all power was given to him in heaven and on earth because this divine power of love could now flow through him on all these different levels. And that's the sense in which he is at the right hand of power. And what does sitting mean? Sitting means it's permanent. When he was alive in this world, I think there were times when he went into, as we talked about last time, there were times when he was one with the divine and times when he wasn't. Time when he was one with the divine truth, times when he wasn't. Time when he was one with the divine love, times when he wasn't. But sitting at the right hand means that he is there and he will never get up. He has that power forever. He can always do for us what he became able to do when he was resurrected. He sits at the right hand of God in the sense that he has that omnipotent power forever. He's sitting there. He will never move. Hebrews says that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will always have that power. Far above all of this, the church and the angels and everybody else is far below this because this is his divine power that he has now. And he gives us a way back. It's not that he handled everything. It says in Hebrews 2:18 that we could go look at real quickly here. Another favorite passage of mine. I have too many of them. I know I'll throw some out. Exodus, beginning of the year. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Pick up in verse 16, if you would.
For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham.
And in the Old King James, I think it's actually a more accurate translation in this case. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Go on.
That's weird. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren.
Like us.
That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God.
What word is right there? I didn't even know it was going to come up. It just popped into my head. What word is there?
High priest?
No, keep going.
To make propitiation for the sins of the people.
In the Old King James, it's reconciliation.
Oh,
make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Make propitiation for the sins of the people. Reconciliation. That's what he... So go on.
For in that, he himself has suffered, being tempted. He is able to aid those who are tempted.
Yes. It doesn't say, because he was tempted, no one will ever be tempted by hell again. Because he took care of that. Took away the sins. It doesn't say that. It says that he suffered being tempted. And because he went through that, he is able to help us when we are tempted. He's able to. He's able to. It's a key point, and Scripture actually repeats this a number of times. He is able to save us. He has the power to save. That's what he got when he was in the world. That doesn't mean we're guaranteed salvation. We're still born with that hereditary evil. We're still born with a tendency towards self-centeredness, loving ourselves more than the Lord, loving the world more than the neighbor, and so forth, and being upside down, caring more about ourselves, disregarding other people and what they go through, and so forth, or even laughing at their misery and all that. He is able to save us as we go through a process of repentance. He has the power. He sits at the right hand of God. He has the power to save us. So he is the Savior. He did a redemption. He got hell taken care of. He restructured the hells. He restructured the heavens. He restored equilibrium. But that still means that there's something we have to do in order to respond, to be reconciled. He came to reconcile us to the Father, to the divine love. God in Christ. God was in Christ, it said. He was in him. That's good teaching, isn't it? That was the divine love, was in Jesus, reconciling the world to himself, we read. That was that right hand of reconciliation. And he stretches. How far does that right hand reach? How big is that right hand? It fills the entire physical and spiritual universe. There is nowhere we can go that is too far away that he cannot reach us and bring us back. He can reconcile us to God if we wish, if we choose to follow him, follow the commandments that he's given us. This is the blood that saves us. This is the death that he went through, and we have to go through that death ourselves. Those that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. That's the right hand of reconciliation. And that concludes my remarks for this evening. I'll take any thoughts or questions in the remaining 3 minutes. Yes, at the back.
So the left hand then would be love and mercy. Would it be how we treat others? Left being the heart. Would it be, the right hand is the Lord, is power and his truth. How do we interact with the Lord left?
That's a very interesting question. That Scripture doesn't mention his left hand. Often in Scripture, the left hand is bad because right hand means good and left hand means evil. And it doesn't mention it talks about the goats being on his left hand because they were in faith separate from charity. The right hand is faith and charity. The left hand is faith separate from charity. So those are the goats, and that's why they go into everlasting fire and so on. They're not saved by it. I don't know if Scripture talks, but I don't know of any passage. And you'll notice many times when Scripture talks, it'll say the right hand, and then it'll just say the left. It doesn't specify the hand. I don't know why, but it's curious that you'll often see that. The right hand and the left. His right hand and the left. Like in Matthew 25, it says that. The sheep are on his right hand. The goats are on the left. It doesn't say his left hand. It might in one verse or something like that, but it very seldom mentions that. Yes, sir.
I was wondering. This is at risk of maybe veering off topic.
I'm willing to take the risk.
Embrace your veto power.
Yes, yes.
When you were talking about the concept of reconciliation and everything, and when you were talking about what we've done, you were in a certain sense referring to the golden rule, right? Or a widened golden rule, the first, those four commandments.
Yes.
Right? Sort of. You were saying, it's essentially not hurting.
That's right.
Not hurting people.
That's right.
Others, but, we wouldn't want to do
that. That's right. That's right.
And so my question for you is, and maybe, this is could be a really long-winded answer, what can we do with that sort of? Because there are many beliefs in the world that you don't necessarily have to do something bad to somebody else to still be doing the evil. You know what I'm saying?
Right.
Like for instance, on the subject of whoring, or whatever.
Right.
There there could be, you know, maybe it's doing harm to both parties, but both parties are choosing it, or you know, something like that. Like, where do we put that category? You know, like, does that qualify as, you know, that's something I think about a lot, you know.
Well, Scripture has an even tougher standard than that, in a way, which it says a number of times, including in that Matthew 25 passage, that the goats are people who did not do good things. It doesn't even say they did anything bad. They failed to do good things. And in the beginning of both Matthew and Luke, I think when John the Baptist is there talking to people and they wonder what to do and so forth, he says that every tree that does not bear good fruit shall be hewn down and thrown in the fire. He doesn't even say it did anything bad. If it just failed to bear good fruit. So it sets the bar pretty high, in a sense. That even if you were neutral, but you failed to bear good fruit,
yeah,
it's still in that fire territory. So it sets the bar a little higher than I'm entirely comfortable with. Oh, go ahead.
I'm very intrigued by your conclusion that our Lord provides a way back, a pathway, because when you look at the very early church, before there were Catholics, Orthodox, Presbyterians, Methodists, the people were called the followers of the way.
The way.
Yes.
The way.
Yes.
That's right. The way.
That rings a bell there, I think.
That does.
I would like to throw out, as the devil's advocate, one thing, though, in addition to that. You know, God is love. So the idea that only one person can sit on the throne, what about if God is love? That's a love seat. It's always built for two.
Actually, that's good. And isn't there a passage, I love what you said, and isn't there a passage, yes, here it is, Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, to him that overcomes I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne.
Mm.
So there's at least one for three on the throne. We're just about out of time, is there one more, Curtis?
Yeah, I feel like we have this inherited evil and the tendency is very bad, and whose fault is that?
Mom and Dad.
Not yours, right? I mean, like,
yeah,
even
right.
You get, when did you gain that, this evil tendency? When you were,
yeah,
an infant.
That's right.
You were an infant.
Before you, yeah.
If you think about,
not
I
your
think
fault.
It's important for us to realize how we've just been, you know, we were born into a really bad economy, you know, that you automatically get these huge obstacles to overcome. You know, it's not your fault. It's not your parents' fault. It's just this string of people that's way too, you know. I think that's important to point out, and that if there's a kid and they have a really, really rough life, you know, as a child, suffer all kinds of things, you look at their evil differently. Because you're like, wow, with what they had to go through.
Yeah.
And similarly, Swedenborg says that people's lives are looked at in relation to their heredity. Like God is judging your intentions and knowing what you're... Because if somebody who you might, oh, that person didn't bear any good fruit, well, you don't know that. Because you don't know that the fruit, the bad fruit, they stop from.
Yeah, that's right. And I've pictured, I don't know how to describe it, but I've pictured one of those things, kind of like, you know, where you, the magic pencil thing or whatever, where you write on, and then you go, and it disappears or whatever.
Yeah.
I've pictured like two acetate overlays or something like that, where one is your hereditary evil, and then the other is what you did in response. Another overlay might be what happened to you in the course of your life. You know, so-and-so did this to you, so-and-so did that to you, whatever. And then there's sort of where you went with it, you know? And I think the Lord just goes, and takes one of those away, and goes, takes the other one away. And then he looks at what were you doing in the faith, like he can that other stuff away. All right, friends, let's close with a prayer. Lapse into non-verbal, you know, that's about as far as I can go. All right. Maybe two circles of prayer again. That worked well, I thought, on you? Yes, that's good. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we thank you for coming into the world, for bowing the heavens, for taking on that evil heredity in yourself and purifying it so that you can help us when we are tempted, as we will be, Lord God. We thank you for being the Savior and and the Redeemer forever, we thank you for taking power, all power, in heaven and on earth. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven so upon the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Keep repenting, friends. You can be reconciled to God. Bye, friends on the phone. Bye, friends online.